The scripture lesson this evening comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Here ends the reading of these words inspired by God. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. Fred Craddock, great preacher and preaching professor, once said that one of the most effective ways to start a sermon is to pick a fight. Are you ready? You feel like fighting? Hope not. I'll try this on for size. If Jesus himself were to run for president of the United States of America in 2020 and run on a campaign platform which clearly stated that human compassion is more important than personal wealth, not only would he lose, but most self-professed American Christians would not vote for him. Now, before you go getting smug and imagining to yourself that Jesus would most definitely be a Republican or Democrat or Libertarian or whatever else there is, you know, whichever one we always are, that's who we dream he would be. Please keep in mind that Jesus' basic mode of operation for recruiting disciples was to find what people were most proud of and then ask them to lay it all down in order to follow him into a life of nomadic homelessness. So are you feeling smug? That kind of prevents that kind of thing. This kind of thing doesn't rate for really glamorous lifestyles of the disciples. You've never seen a magazine called that, have you? Or it doesn't also neatly fit into the boxes we construct, even for our most influential leaders in our country today. On another note, this past week, the world lost another bright light when we lost Aretha Franklin. Her electrifying voice had the ability to both make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up if she sang a certain kind of song, you know what I mean? Or make you drive way too fast if one of her upbeat numbers was on the radio or on your car stereo. A Baptist preacher's daughter, Aretha was known as the Queen of Soul. She journeyed from all the way from singing in her father's church to tackling tasteful pop music at early stages of her career to eventually becoming the voice of the civil rights movement and a public figure who would sing at the funeral of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., at the inaugurations of Presidents Clinton and Obama, and many other lofty occasions. But one of the things that stood out to me this week as people began to reflect and to share things that they knew about her and about her life and her music was this. So often, if you really look at the songs Aretha Franklin sang, she sang a lot of other people's songs. But here's what would happen. Once she would sing the song, it would be hers forever. You might remember vaguely that somebody else once sang it, but only on a few occasions, as I look back through the list, could I really name who they were. For example, her makeover of Otis Redding's song. Which one am I talking about? Ah, a few of you knew it anyway. Some people are going, Otis Redding? Otis who? All I know is Aretha sang Respect. So we all know it is her song, most of us. Some of you might have known it, Otis Redding, but her recordings simply weren't covers. When she sang a song, they were complete makeovers of whatever song it was. Drummer Bernard Purdy, who worked with her in the late 60s and early 70s, here's what he said this past week. Nobody knew Paul Simon, he said, in our circle of the band, ever wrote Bridge Over Troubled Water. It's the way she sang it that we learned, and that kind of became her song. Now, I knew that one, that Paul Simon had written it, but she definitely put her own spin on it and became her version, if not her song, even of that great song. She mastered the art of making whatever she sang her own. She owned it. Now, my Christian companions, I don't know how else to say this, but Christians are to do the same thing with compassion. We should be so good at compassion that when others ask, what are Christians really good at? Instead of the first answer being potlucks, it would be compassion. What is their thing? I mean, what is it with Christians and their thing? I mean, it should be compassion. It should be love. It should be a sense of a bigger picture kind of compassion. Jesus' ministry was built on compassion. Interactions with crowds. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. In one-on-one conversations with some of the least likely characters, he had compassion, and the people he interacted with always walked away with their lives changed because of that tremendous compassion. And my friends, we as Jesus' representatives, his name's sake, the church, should be experts not in the theory of compassion, but in the practice of compassion. But more importantly than our ideas are the ways that we are to practice compassion. Now, the text we read a few moments ago is one of the most well-known in all of Paul's letters. I find it rather ironic, however, when we look at how Christians have used this text over the centuries. This particular text has been used normally to debate doctrine. You know, the stuff we say we think about God or Jesus. You know, usually on the nature of Jesus. Divine, ordinary guy, what mixture of either one or both all at the same time. Christians have not only asked about these questions about this text, but argued, and I have it on good authority, a few have been killed over their differing opinions on this verse over the centuries. I'm fairly certain that this sort of use of this text, you know, for doctrinal type purposes, this sort of argument in general, would not have been much use to either Paul or Jesus. Neither were very concerned with what the followers of Jesus said they thought, theoretically, you know, about God or about Jesus. They were always more concerned with what followers of Jesus did as a result of what they said they believed about God or Jesus. So this passage of Scripture is not ever intended to be a doctrinal dissertation, but rather a behavioral manifesto on what faith in action looks like and doesn't look like. Paul was building here upon the appeal just a few verses before in the first chapter of the same book, verse 27 through 30, when he called upon the Christians at Philippi. You know, the ones that were eavesdropping and snooping in their mail reading this letter? It's kind of what we do anytime we read the epistles. We're reading the letters that Paul or others in Paul's name wrote to Christians. And so we have to filter all that through our interpretive lens. But when he's calling on them one chapter before, here's what he told them. And you may recognize these verses as well. They've been used as well as abused over the years. But he said, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul narrows these verses down as he heads into chapter 2, which is where we began today, to appeal to the entire community for unity and for individual humility. Now, for the purpose of this series of messages that I began last week, entitled Imagine the People of God, I have asked you to join me for these next several weeks, leading up to what will be a very important date in the life of our church, September the 16th, to engage your imaginations, to envision a world with me, and what it would look like if Jesus really were, you know, president, only with even more authority. Not just in the United States, but, you know, the world was living life as he would intend and have us to live it. How would things be different? What would our community look like, and what would the world look like? And last week we talked about the sacred gift of human imagination. Well, today it's time to put this to work, our imagination, for a few moments, and work on the defining characteristic of God's dream for the world and the way that we relate to one another which I submit to you, is compassion. Paul probes with a series of rhetorical questions before getting straight to the heart of the matter in our text. You know what a rhetorical question is, of course. You know it's a question you should already know the answer to. So if I was reading this in teenager slang, like I hear so much at my house, Paul, I might have stopped along the way. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Duh. That's what my kids would tell me. Well, duh. If it was yes, and it's an obvious yes. Thank you, Captain Obvious. I've heard that a few times at my house. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Well, yes, duh. Is there any comfort in His love? Well, duh. Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Duh. Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Hold that duh for just a minute. In case you've forgotten, though, the answer shouldn't be duh, but rather a heartfelt yes. And the last question, are your hearts tender and compassionate, is the one he uses to transition his main command in this teaching. It's the upswing before the downbeat, to use a musical term. Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Only you can answer that question. For you. We've talked about this before, but the word for heart in the original languages of the text, and for that matter also the shared root word for compassion, are actually both related to the intestines or the stomach. Is your gut soft? Well, yes. Oh, but not that way. I'm talking about deep inside. Here's, you know, in slang, this is what it might sound like today. Do you have a gut-level, honest-to-God soft spot for that person that annoys you? For that person that represents ideology that you cannot stand? Or is it just for people who, you know, look like us, act like us, believe like us, all the rest? Compassion, the Jesus kind of compassion, knows no bound, and it starts right in the pit of our stomach. So when I said I do not believe Jesus would win if he ran for president in 2020 based on a platform of human compassion is greater than personal wealth, I wasn't kidding. And I wasn't kidding when I said that most self-professing Christians probably would not vote for him based on this platform. If you want to know the true priorities of a society, look at what they teach their children. Look at how their actions really say louder than any words what they truly believe to be important about life. Now, I know there are exceptions, and not everyone raises children like what I'm about to describe, and some of you have done a far better job. And I've tried to do a decent job. This is the age, 18 and 20, with my boys, where I'm figuring out if we really did. I don't know yet. I think we did. But, you know, if you look around, there are exceptions, but I dare you to find half the U.S. population who does something vastly different to most of the things I'm going to describe. If you were to follow most of us around, you would believe the following. That the most important thing about going to school when you're a kid is you get good grades. That the most important thing about playing sports is to get the most playing time, even if your team doesn't win. Better win, though. It's a lot more fun on the car ride home. That the most important thing that you do at a church is to believe the right stuff up in your head. That the most important thing about picking a spouse, you know, when you get older, we tell our kids, like 50, you know, that's what I keep telling mine. Let's wait a while, you know, before you get married. But the most important thing when you decide to pick a spouse or someone to settle down with, by God, they better make you happy. That the most important thing about finding a career is to find one that will let you earn as much as you possibly can and at least be tolerable while doing it. That the most important thing about finding a good church is where the music and preaching and programs are done up to par, at least well enough to keep you excited and entertained and wanting to come back. Now, I can't knock all these things. Some of them we should do, though in varying degrees. Some of them might even be good, but what would change about this list, about our behaviors, and about what we intentionally taught our young people if we were to make being humble and compassionate the primary objectives rather than winning or standing out in the crowd or wealth? What if we taught our children that there is something more important than getting straight A's on the report card when they were at school? What if we taught them instead about that being compassionate was even more important than being a scholar? What if we talked more with our children and grandchildren about sitting with the kid who is alone at the lunch table instead of ways to get extra playing time on the basketball team? You know, compassion, by the way, this is a side note. It starts at a feeling, but it gets delivered at a gut level of action, just so we're clear. It's not just an idea that I should be nice, but actually practicing it, doing it. So what if we taught our children that the most important thing they could look for in a church home was a place that would challenge them, enable them to ask questions, honest questions, that would empower them and equip them and enable them to put into action what they're learning about the life message and teachings of Jesus? What if we taught our kids that the church was a place to serve and give one's life away? And should I say this? I will. You know me, I'll say it. And not just a place to come and sit and soak and sour. What if we taught our kids that just as important as telling the truth is telling it with great love for the person receiving it? Can you just imagine social media if we all valued love and compassion just as much as we valued the truth? Think about that. Jesus never said, by your keen mind and excellent news articles, all people will know that you are my disciples. He never said, by your truthfulness, all will know that you are my disciples. He said, by your love, all people will know that you are my disciples. We should be so good at compassion that it becomes our song. It needs to remain our calling card. Now, I think people get that. Even people that don't go to church that I meet and talk to, I think they get that about Jesus. But I think sometimes, not just talking about our church, but the church with a capital C doesn't always communicate clearly a message of compassion in our actions. Both those on the conservative as well as the liberal side of the theological spectrum. It's a challenge for all of us. And Paul was writing this letter to Philippian Christians, and he was suggesting that inside the church, at least, we can't control everything out there, but at least inside the church, things should look differently than they do outside the church. Inside the church, we're with people of the same mind. Not that we all think alike about everything, but certainly that we agree that compassion is our highest priority, that our lives together are defined and shaped by humility, by seeking unity, and by living it out through a compassionate lifestyle. I think the idea is that in the church, in the life that we share together in this beloved community, we should be willing to practice and to stretch and to try things with our relationships with one another that would make us more compassionate, that would increase our ability to put it out there and to take a little bit of a risk and being compassionate, even when it might not be easy. Kind of like two girls, Autumn and Rachel, that I want to tell you about as I close. I came across a story, I think because we're coming around the same type of year, and some memories that I had on social media, of a story, a true story, published last fall in the USA Today that was really shared from a regional Michigan newspaper that I think describes what compassion in action looks like in everyday life. Autumn Michaels and Rachel Steffens, you see, they play, both of them, in the Langsburg High School Marching Band in Langsburg, Michigan. I'd never heard of it. It exists. This 114-member marching band doesn't sound like a big band compared to University of Oklahoma Marching Pride, but 114-member band represents one-third of this rural high school's entire student body, and it's currently the largest marching band they've ever had in the school's history. All that to say, band is a really big deal in this small community. Now, Rachel Greco of the Lansing, Michigan State Journal described what she saw at one of the football games when she had heard about these two girls, Rachel and Autumn. And she said she visited, and she looked out onto the field and at once saw a 4-foot, 4-inch tall girl with long brown hair, pinned up away from her face, clarinet in hand. This was Autumn, and she said Autumn had no trouble keeping up. And Rachel Steffens was right behind her. What you have to understand is that Autumn, all 4'4" of her, she's blind. She lost her sight completely at age 4. And so the 14-year-old freshman has memorized her surroundings at home, and at school she navigates hallways and classrooms, the parking lot and band room, all of it with a cane. But the uneven ground on a football field is quite a challenge for a person trying to play an instrument, march, who doesn't have sight. And so Rachel, a 17-year-old senior, is her guide of her own choosing. She stands just behind her and makes sure that Autumn never misses a step while she marches along with the rest of her section. Rachel is a percussionist, you see, but she's not on the field this season. When the band plays from the stands, she has her instruments there in the stands. But when the band takes the field, her entire job of her choice is that she marches in step with Autumn, gently resting her hands on either side of Autumn's shoulders. She steers her firmly, moving sometimes to the front and sometimes to the side of her to move her along with the choreography. Now, Autumn wouldn't be there without Rachel. And Rachel wouldn't think of being there without Autumn, according to her own words. She said, "This is just what you do for a friend." But their story is more than just about being about friendship. It's a lesson in strength. You see, Jason and Angie Michaels let doctors remove their daughter Autumn's optic nerves when she was only 4 years old. An inoperable brain tumor near her optic nerves, called an optic nerve glioma, was discovered when Autumn was 7 months old, and it grew just as fast as she was growing. So they didn't know each other before summer band camp and before school started, but the band director asked if Rachel would just fill in for a while as Autumn's guide during the practices for band camp. He had no way of knowing how much they'd hit it off. They became fast friends, on the field, off the field. It wasn't just about Rachel serving Autumn. It became a two-way street, Rachel said. Rachel said Autumn senses things about her, even how she's feeling and what she's going through, that people with great eyeballs and eyesight just can't seem to figure out. Autumn loves to crack jokes, and both girls are so glad they became partners in marching and friends for life. I could think of no better example than this story to leave you with today. Compassion doesn't need to be so out of the ordinary, but rather needs to be the way that we make life work, whatever life looks like on any given occasion. For it is in giving ourselves away that we truly find ourselves. Just imagine a world full of Autumns and Rachels. And just imagine what we could accomplish. The thing is, we don't have to just imagine. We have each other to practice on. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? You can say yes or duh. Any comfort in His love?
Yes.
Any fellowship with the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? It's okay to say, "Well, I'm working on it." Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Amen.